forward to rejoicing in the coming of our Savior. We do have at least a little bit of announcement. Should be a great announcement. We have a baby, right, Britt? But she's not here. Okay, we'll wait and see the newborn. Ava, is that how you pronounce Ava? All right, she was born when, Friday?
Friday night,
19 June. Okay, all right. Well, congratulations and praise God for a healthy birth, and we'll look forward to seeing the new one in the nursery and around the church. So, all right, wonderful. Well, let's turn our attention now, opening to God's Word this morning at chapter 6 of the book of Romans. We're in the midst of this chapter as we proceed down this road, which is now being described to us and will be described to us by the apostle as a walk, and a walk in the newness of life. And we are in chapter 6. Let me just begin in verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 11, which is where we will be. We'll be towards the end of this first paragraph, or this first section of chapter 6, as we've already spent two Sundays working through this first portion. It's a very important text, very important transition period, moving from the description of the gospel of justification by faith alone now into how it practically applies now to the life of the believer and the outcome of that, or the incentives to that life. And here we have in chapter 6, Paul addressing a potential question from the critics, and really moving into what he wants to describe in this chapter and the preceding chapters is the life of sanctification. Let me read verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, these are definitive words, powerful words by the apostle, certainly words that need to be defended and need to be explained by him, which he will do that. But he lays out for us what is a doctrine that we call union with Christ. When the believer comes to faith in Christ, when he is born again, when he is converted, regenerated, he is immediately united with Christ. He's united in some real way. He's united in a spiritual way. And there's something of what Christ did that immediately is applicable to his life. And it's not just the idea that his sins are forgiven. There's more to it here that Paul wants us to see. Because if it was just sins that were forgiven, Christ died for your sins are forgiven, praise God, carry on with your life. If there is just that, then the question arises there in verse 1, are we then to continue in sin? With the result that if we just continue in sin, that grace is covering us and will continue to cover us, and grace will abound, and that's actually to the advantage of God's grace. It shows off God's grace if we just continue on in sin, and Paul gives us a powerful negative. By no means, say no such thing. Absolutely not. Let me explain to you why that can't be so. And he gives us a basic statement here, a thematic statement here in that first line in verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? And that's the explanation that we've been charting through here in these first verses. And we come to that concluding statement at the end here at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is connected to chapter 5, this union with Christ in chapter 5. We described there as Paul is speaking and bringing Adam into the picture. We were in Adam. Adam fell. Adam brought sin into the world. Adam brought death in the world. We were in Adam as a federal headship there, as our representative. Thus we all die. Thus we all sin. In Adam, there we find ourselves in that direct, real association. We actually sin. We actually die. It's all connected directly to the original sin and the original death curse given to Adam, which passes on to all the rest. So there's a connection or union there. Every human born into this world, conceived into this world, really has with Adam. And then he makes the connection here through the gospel. And then there's a union for those who believe in Christ. In the same manner, we now find ourselves in Christ as our head. Now, what does that mean? How does that now fill out for us here in chapter 6? He is explaining that for us. He wants to prove to us in these verses that we have a dynamic, vital union with Jesus Christ. So I'll call this sermon the vital union with our Lord Jesus Christ. His death was not just a formal declaration in heaven, God stamping it as the judge, you're forgiven, file it away, this guy's sins is forgiven, he's free to go. It's true, yet it's not complete. His death has brought an effective change to our lives here on earth as well. We were in Christ in his death, burial, resurrection. Now we walk in that life that we partake in Christ, the living Savior. And thus the statement in verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He's not talking about the future here, when finally we die and then we are resurrected and we live in heaven. He's talking about now. We walk in newness of life. There's a new nature that we now walk in. Rather than in Adam, which was reign of death and the reign of sin, we now live with a new reign, a new life. Now, one way to illustrate this, if I could put it this way, in one a commentator gave the picture there, and I thought that really helps me a lot better, is the idea of a seed and soil. You could take a seed. Right now, you probably have seeds if you grow gardens, if you want flowers or vegetables or whatever. You may have seeds in a little seed packet. And you may take that seed, and it's nice and dry, and it's a hard kernel. It's technically dead. There's nothing there going on. It's just a little package of DNA and a package of something that could be. But if you just stuff it in your pocket there and keep it in your shirt pocket all summer long or winter long, of course not washing your shirt with it in there, just leave it in there, nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to happen to that seed. Or you take it out and you put it in the dash or maybe the ashtray. There's such thing as an ashtray if you don't know that. We've kind of lost sight of those types of things. But the little ashtray in your truck and set it in there, it'll just stay the way it is. Nothing's changed. It will be there, and nothing of its character, its composition, its nature at this point, it will always look like that, and it may even shrivel up even worse over time. That's a dry kernel. That's kind of a picture of what we are like, of our lives in Adam, dead in Adam, having died spiritually. We were dead, born dead, walking dead, dead on arrival. We walk in sin, There's no actual life that we could say is that divine life, that eternal life that is present here in the seed. Sin reigns, death reigns. We serve sin like a slave serves a master. That's life. So here's the seed. But once you take that seed and you expose it to soil, and the soil, of course, is what has all the resources to make something of that seed now. And so this soil with life in it has the vitality of life in the sense here, the divine nature, the power of the resurrection in the Christian life as we are united with Christ. You take the seed, you put it in the soil, and what happens? Give it a little bit of time. As soon as the seed is put into the soil, something amazing happens. A transformation takes place. And the seed begins to take on water, and it begins to send out roots, and it begins to send things out the top, and sooner or later you have a plant that you'd have never thought that little dry kernel could potentially produce in and of itself. Exposed to the soil, it turns into this plant, a living plant, growing and bearing fruit. And the only thing that could stop that is deny it water and deny it sunshine and do everything you can to prevent it, but it's going to grow by nature, because of its exposure to the soil. So you see, there's a difference. And by the way, you go back to that seed after it's grown into a plant, you're not going to get the seed anymore. It's changed. It's totally transformed. You're not going back to the original source there. It has changed. Seed in the soil really is a picture of our union in Christ, with Christ. A solidarity with Christ in the gospel. What Christ accomplished on the cross through the grave and the resurrection provides for us, as we're united to him, a vital connection, and this associates his life with our now new life. And what happens from here is going to happen. And we're not going back to the old. The old, as he says, the old self was crucified with him. Verse 6. That body of sin, that seed kernel, that's nothing now. That's not how we exist anymore. Now we exist with a vital union to the Savior. Another metaphor that can describe this, Jesus used it himself there in John 15, is the vine and the branches. If the branches are not connected to that grapevine, then what do you have? You've got nothing. You have branches that are just branches. They're good for nothing. They will be thrown into the fire. But once you connect the branch to the vine, something amazing happens. There is now transformation. There is life there. There is something from the vine that is transferred to the branches, and the branches bear fruit. It's a great metaphor. A person who's become born again in Jesus Christ lives by the life of Jesus pouring through his spiritual veins. So this life, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. It's a vital connection to Jesus, so that something must happen. Fruit must be born. Why? Because if there is no fruit bearing on that branch, then he's not abiding in the vine. He's not abiding in that vine. Without that vital union, what does Jesus say? If you don't abide in me and my words don't abide in you, you can do nothing. Nothing will come about. So this is a great concept to think about, this union. And we'll talk more as we go through these chapters 6, 7, and 8, because there is much to be addressed, because we have the issue of sin. We have the issue of sin that still exists, that still has its influence. But what is that influence like? Because what I've talked about before here in this chapter here is our relationship to sin has changed now with Christ. Being united to Christ, it must change. Therefore, we should not continue in sin. That would not be the natural course of us now that we are in Christ. So what he does for us in this text is really explain why the Christian who is regenerated will no longer live the way he once did. It might look similar in some ways, but there is going to be a transformation. As the seed grows into a plant, and the plant grows and begins to look like something entirely different than what it looked like, that little dry kernel, and now producing fruit, this must happen. And it is designed in this way, And Paul is saying, this is where our life must go. That a Christian must give evidence to his life. Not that we had to prove something, but because of our union to Christ, there's going to be evidence of that union to Christ. We've been united to him. And the result of this union is that we walk in a newness of life, not in the old ways that we once were, enslaved to sin. Enslaved to sin no longer. No longer. It's going to have a direct implications now. So if we think about our lives as Christians, if we are a believer and we are therefore united to Christ, thus we have been regenerated, there's a new life that has begun, we should expect there to be certain patterns or principles that now rule our life that were not there before. And what was ruling our life before should be broken, and there must be a new reign in place. There must be a new pattern in place by the power of the Spirit of God and by the nature by which has been born here, a new type of life. What is sad and something to continually be concerned about in many churches is how so many profess to be Christians and are affirmed by others in the church, but in those lives, I can assume, they don't have vital union to Jesus Christ because they're not actually born again. They're Christian in name only. Christian because, well, they attend a church or they did something that people say, well, that's what makes you Christian. But if there's no vital union there, what should we expect of such a person? We should expect the same old, the old life. And the present result would be that they would, verse 1, continue in sin. Just continue in the same slavery to sin. Showing no power to overpower that rule and that reign in their lives. We should expect that. That's what Paul tells us here. So, not that we are in the position to make a judgment call and say, you're not a believer, you're a believer, but if this person is not a believer claiming to be one, if he's not, we shouldn't expect this. We should expect that there be a continuing to sin going on in that person's life and a frustrating continuing in sin. And they don't understand why they struggle. And maybe they need to get back to this subject of union with Christ, the gospel of Christ, the power of the gospel in your life, the transformation that is what God brings to you. Now, we could play games with the Bible and the gospel, like I said last week, Grigory Rasputin, who said, hey, extraordinary sin is what we should be doing because that gives glory, more glory to God. We can play games with the Bible all we want like that and claim that grace abounds all the more for me, no matter how many sins I carry on, claiming a cheap grace, as Bonhoeffer went after with the German Lutheran Church and the Protestants. We can make all those claims we want, but we're doing ourselves a disservice. This chapter is not about rescuing grace from the sin multipliers. It's as much as about exhorting to believers to live as they are. Be who they are. If you're born again, then let no longer sin reign in your mortal body. That's not who you are now. Okay? So, that's where we're going. I'm jumping ahead. That was the next verse that we'll have to wait for. But let's take a look at these last verses of this paragraph. I want to pick up in verse 5, and we'll conclude through to verse 11. And I'm going to give you these final touches to this doctrinal foundation of the gospel. It's going to be an understanding about that vital union that we have with Jesus. And I'll just give you five declarations here from this text about this union. And that's going to apply for us a set of powerful conditions that we as those who have been born anew, those who are united to Christ, can live by. Can live by. I don't mean by we just claim it, name it, and claim it, and there it is. It's true. It is there, but we are to live by. Because from this point forward in verse 11 onward, we're now going to see imperatives, meaning commands, exhortations to the Christian. Now you know this, now do this. Let me show you verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Now that I've explained your condition. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't obey its passions. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Paul gives the commands. And he gives the commands here because he knows this is not an easy thing. This is not a given. This is not something that just naturally happens to you or to any Christian. There's a battle that's going to go on here. There's a fight that's going to go on. There's a wrestling that's going to go on. Just read chapter 7, Paul's own wrestling with his own flesh. There's going to be a battle, and you need to obey orders from your new master, and it's not sin. Obey orders from your commander. Don't give in to sin's way. So there's going to be some great things to look forward to, but we want to just lay down these five declarations to begin with here that sets us up. Starting in verse 5 is verse 5 to verse 7. We'll call this the emancipation by his death. What Christ's death on the cross did for us is set us free. Set us free from something. Set us free from something that is vital, that is powerful, that is significant, that would bring a total transformation in your life, a total difference in your life now, because of this emancipation. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Why is that? For the one who's died has been set free from sin. If there was a death that you were united in and you were placed in with Christ, therefore, you're set free from something. You're set free from the past, which was a life which is described as sin here. Enslaved to sin. Emancipation. This section highlights the fact that our union with Christ has united us with Christ in his death and resurrection. And clearly Jesus died. Clearly he was raised physically, but what Paul is implying here, he's not looking really to the future alone here and looking forward to a resurrection to come, because his point here is talking about your life now, right? That's the question in verse 1, where they're saying, you're claiming grace, that you're saved by grace, you're not saved by works. Well, once the person's saved by grace, he gets all his sins canceled. He has no incentive to change his life. He just carries on in sin, Paul. You're describing now something that allows for a person to live the rest of his life continuing in sin. So Paul is going to talk about this life. It's true that we will be resurrected because of Christ. It's true in our death, we will put aside the old and take on the immortal. It's true. But he's talking about a spiritual death now. Christ died physically, but there was something more going on there for us. Spiritual activities were being done there. There's a historical, redemptive association going on at the cross with us and Jesus. And as God sees it, we are participating personally and positionally with him. And some have said, you can ask the question, have you ever been to Jerusalem? Have you ever been to Golgotha? Have you ever been on that mount where Jesus was crucified? Most would say no. The Christian can say in a redemptive sense, yes, I was there. You were there. God in his sight, God in his plan, put you there in Christ. He died, we died spiritually. He was raised, we are raised spiritually. So he says this, and we know this, he says. We know. Verse 6. Convince yourself this. We know this, that our old self was crucified with him. The old man that lived under the tyranny of sin and death, crucified. The former human nature that we had when we were brought into this world, the nature of our humanity that was dead in sin, dead. There was a definitive event that took place 2,000 years ago that affected you today and the day you were converted. That old person with a singular disposition towards sin, that's the one that was crucified with Christ. That's over. R.C. Sproul says it this way. He didn't just die for your sin, legally bearing your guilt, but he died for your sinfulness, to kill your original sin, your moral inability, your dead, corrupt, fallen nature, was crucified with Christ on the cross. Your sin and your sinfulness. That your old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. In order that it might be brought to nothing, that word rendered powerless, done away with. This doesn't mean sin is now eliminated and annihilated from your life. The idea here is brought to a position where it has no power to reign over you anymore, to control you. You have been set free from that reign. That's a wonderful truth to know, especially as we live in this life and there's sin that so easily entangles us, and our heart and our mind and our body, everything about us seems inclined towards sin and has a history of it and habits towards it. It's a fight, it's a battle, and we don't win that battle often. We need to know something here, he says. That old body, that body of sin doesn't have the power it did. Doesn't have the authority it did. We no longer are enslaved to it. The body of sin, the whole mass of sin, like a body of literature, this body of sin, this everything about you. And of course, it expresses itself through your body, through your feet. As we talked about chapter 3, your feet are swift to run towards evil, your mouth and your tongue and everything of the poison of asps. Everything about us, and the expression just reveals this depraved nature, which is descriptive here of sin and its domination in your life. That life is now a BC, before Christ. You no longer are enslaved to this. No longer are you under its power. Let me show you chapter 8, verse 5 through 8. He's going to, these three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, this is all a sanctification chapter. This is all Christian life chapters, application of the gospel of justification. Chapter 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We will describe what that means, the flesh, but what's obvious in this text here is those who are in the flesh, this was your existence before, you are in sin, you are under the reign of sin and death, this is what it's like. This was your life. But those who are in the Spirit, now we're talking about this spiritual rebirth, and the Spirit of God is now here in control in the sense that he is now reigning. The reigning power in your life is Christ through the Spirit. Those according to the Spirit, there's life. There's life there where there wasn't before. The dictates of sin over our heart have been broken. Now, Jesus' thoughts on this power of sin as a tyrant, as Paul is speaking of, he's not making this up on his own here. Jesus is the one who introduced this to the apostles in chapter 8 of John, chapter 8, verse 34, where he said, in answering a question to the Jews about, we're offspring of Abraham, we've never been enslaved to anyone. And Jesus was speaking there, if you know me and if you know the truth will set you free. We don't need to be set free, we're already free, we've never been enslaved. And he goes right after that, verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Wow. Well, who are those who commit sin? Every one of us. We're slave to sin. That's pretty sweeping. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. You want freedom? You turn to the son. You turn to the son who has the power and authority to set you free from your slavery. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is emancipation. It was his death, As he died, he broke the power of sin and death. He paid for the penalty of sin and death. He satisfied the law's demands regarding sin and death, and thus he broke it for us. We no longer are under its rule. We're no longer under a habitual obedience to sin. There are the habits, there are the reminders, and there is the flesh there, yet there is power here. There's freedom here. No longer compelled to sin anymore, actually, if you think about it. For one who has died has been set free from sin. He says that in verse 7. This emancipation really lays down a simple principle. Listen, if you die, what happens? Everything about your former life you've been set free from. It's done. Garrett Dykstra died November 11th. And what ended for his life, for his existence? What ended was his connection to sin, his connection to the fallen body that he lived in, this world, the flesh and the devil. That just ended. That ended. Praise God for the believer. What he's saying here, in the spiritual sense for your life, there's a truth to this as well. You died spiritually, you've been set free. You've been set free from sin's power and sin's reign. We go to a cemetery, those folks buried there, the battle is over for them. The same is true for us in a spiritual life. Once you've been born again, something has ended. A freedom has begun, an emancipation from a slavery has been sealed in the Supreme Court. We're no longer compelled there. Set free from the penalty of sin, set free from its power. And death severs the hold of sin on a person as well. So it severs this hold. Once we die, that connection, that hold is over. And this doesn't mean that sin is no longer in our lives. I just want to clarify that. It sounds like Paul is saying, well, this is it. We don't have to deal with sin anymore. Absolutely not. Just wait a couple verses, and you come to find out, wow, are we having to deal with sin. Before, it was just, this was life, and we loved it. We couldn't control it. We just did what we wanted to do, and sin was on. And it was the pilot seat here. It was driving this train here. That's how we lived, and it was no big deal. And we suffered a little bit, and we blamed it on other things. Sin was the dominating force. We need to get to the root cause here. That's how life was. But once you've been broken there, then the real war has begun. Once you've broken that domination and you now step in to Christ and you're now living a new life, sin's not giving up so easily. Neither is Satan, neither is the world, neither is your flesh. The battle has begun. So Paul's not saying sin is no longer around. Not corpses unresponsive to the stimulus of sin. Sin has no right or power or authority to enslave us anymore, but we can certainly give ourselves over to its mastery. We're not free from sin's ability to tempt us, but we're free from its right to rule us. And Paul is saying here, well, we are free from sin's dominant, not free to sin. That's his answer to the question. We're not free to sin. We've been set free from it, which means we got something to do with our lives now. And later on in this chapter, don't present yourselves as obedient slaves to sin anymore, to obey it, which leads to death. That's verse 16. Don't do that anymore, but present yourselves as slaves of righteousness. You can do that now. And there's such a weakness left in us, it seems. So much opportunities that bombard us to give in to sin. But you have to know that God has given you the grace to resist that sin, has set you free. And your union with Christ has given you this power, this new nature to walk in. No longer do we sin under compulsion. We've been set free. Our comfort zone is still there, still back in the graveyard of that spiritual existence of death and doing those patterns of sin. But our liberty is extremely weak, it seems, in our minds, and it seems like it's a new thing for us to live like Paul is telling us we should live. but it is the call. It is the charge. It is the walk that we are to begin to walk. And walking does what? You're getting to a goal, you're going in a direction, and it takes one step after another to get there. And it seems like it takes a long time, and it seems like we get distracted, and it seems like we drift. Well, that's part of the battle. It's part of the war that we are in. But know this, you've been set free. I want to hold that thought because that's the last point that Paul's making in verse 11. You must reckon yourselves. I reckon that you have died to sin. And you are alive to God. So the Christian should know this. We're living an emancipated life in the union of Christ. Second principle here, and I labored on that because I didn't want to pass that over, that subject of slavery being set free. It's a Christian, it's Christ's type of lingo here, and it's descriptive of something that really does explain the domination that sin has, that temptation has, that evil has in this world. And we've got to understand as a Christian, we've been set apart. We've been separated from that in a real way. And we need to live in a way that represents that. But secondly, here is the proposition. He just comes back to the main proposition in verse 8. The proposition of his death. This is really a restatement of verse 4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection life like his. So he comes back, restates the proposition here. Now, therefore, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him, with the emphasis on this life. So he wants to move out of the picture of death and the reign of death, and that's over. Our death ends the reign of death, ends the reign of sin. Our death in Christ, his death on the cross, us united to him, puts an end to that. But now it also results in something else. It results in life because he's been raised. So he says, now if we have. That's a conditional statement. It's a condition of certainty. If we have, and we certainly have, died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. If we died with him, well, the natural thing is we're going to live with him. If there's life there, and there is, he's been raised from the dead. And it's a statement of fact. We died with Christ. That's what happened. It's not saying we are dying with Christ, or we need to continue to die with Christ, or there's been kind of a death blow and there's somewhat of a defeat here, but we're still struggling. No, it's a statement of fact. We died with Christ. Back ourselves up 2,000 years, there's Christ. Did he die? Yes, we were in him. Was he buried? Yes, we were in him. Was he raised? Yes, we were in him. Statement of fact. We have died with Christ. There's a reality here to our being at the cross with Jesus. That's hard to get my mind on. I don't know if I can even explain it well, if I can't even grasp the understanding. We were there at the cross. Now, this doesn't mean my spirit was somewhere back there in a Mormon way. We're here. This is where we came into existence in this life at this point in history. But in the mind of God, those whom would be saved by his son were there, and him, in his mind, placed us there in union with Christ. When he died, he was dying for us, for people. Let me show you what I mean, maybe a little bit more, better explanation. If you go back to Isaiah 53, in this statement about Christ, the prophecy of Christ's death and resurrection, some specific terms here that he uses. And Isaiah is not talking about, and the Bible doesn't apply this, and Paul doesn't apply this, and Jesus doesn't apply this just to Isaiah's generation and just to Isaiah's people and those who lived before him. He's applying it all the way forward to people who haven't even existed yet. But in the mind of God and his plans and his perfect knowledge and his eternal nature, everything now comes in a historical sense here. When Jesus died, what was there? What was there when he died? In verse 4, what was placed upon him when he died? Who was there when he died, and who was in him? Participating in him in this sense. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. That's what was there. And carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. We're the ones who should have got the chastisement. And with his stripes, we were the ones. Those were our stripes. But his stripes in our place. So there's a substitution element here, but there's something of, in this theological sense, I don't know how to say it, a mystical sense, a theoretical sense, but it's really not theory, it's actual. There we are. There's our iniquities. There's our judgment. There's our sin. There is your name. And he bore it. Our iniquities, all of our iniquities, he laid on him. It was our judgment, it was us. So there really is something to this. When Paul is speaking here, we died with Christ. Bring it all together. Right there, at the moment, his death, there we are. We don't bring Christ forward to us and having him die for us for our particular sins today, kind of in a Catholic sense. In the Mass that is performed every day in every Catholic church, what they're doing is they're re-sacrificing Christ is the best way to describe it. Bringing him forward, having him die in a sense again on the altar with the host, with a priest, putting him to death and offering now, and people who receive this can have their sins forgiven now today. They're bringing it forward. That is not the biblical pattern. We were brought back to this one death. This is a great death, spiritual death. A past death, a completed death. We were with Christ in this crucifixion. We, the old self, was crucified with him. We're real death in this sense, not a philosophical, hypothetical thing or existential thing, because it brought about a dramatic change to our life. So there's something real about our union with him in his death. And if that's the case, it's liberating. Because it frees us. Because we will also live with him. When he rose, there we are. His life is ours. In the tense here, the verb can speak of the future resurrection, but it implies present realities. That's the context of this. Should we continue in the reign of sin? No, because we're alive now. We live in Christ. We live a new life. So the continuing in the domination of sin is that's past. That's B.C. That's B.C. This proposition is that no, we now live with respect to Christ by means of Christ's life. We have died to the reign of sin. We're now alive with him, having been regenerated. We're born again. A new life has been imparted to us. We were derived the spiritual life by our union to him. So we died. If that's the proposition, we died with him. It's also that we live because he was raised from the dead. He conquered death and sin. Like branches deriving its vitality from the vine, we draw our vitality from the living Lord. We have a brand new life, brand new walk. That has serious implications now, doesn't it? No more excuses. No more excuses why I couldn't help my sin over here. I couldn't help this over there. Just how I've always been living. It's just who I am. Well, if you're now in Christ and you now walk in a new life, don't try to connect yourself to the past anymore. That is a weak connection at best. It's a broken connection. And if I try to connect, it's me that is submitting myself once again to that former reign. I shouldn't be there. I've died with it. Now, verse 9, let me give you a third walk through these next two. The decisiveness of his death, verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death will no longer has dominion over him. See, when Christ died, buried, raised, that was it. There's no more going back into the grave and doing it over again. He died, He completed it. It was decisive. Never to be repeated. Doesn't need to go back. Final break. There it is. It's not just one battle in the war that was won and more battles need to be done, like there's others still waiting to be fought. Nope, that's it. This was the victory right here. His death. It no longer has dominion over him. Now that implies that there was a dominion over him. Well, what's being understood here is when Christ came into this world, he took on flesh, he submitted himself to this flesh and submitted himself to the cross unto a death, and therefore it was his willingness to be placed under its dominion. That is, the affliction of sin and death upon him, our sins are placed upon him, and therefore he died for us. So there's a, in a sense, him being in its dominion, but it no longer has that because he broke its power through death and resurrection. So, doesn't mean he became a sinner. You know, that text there in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us. It doesn't mean he became a sinner, but there's something of he submitted to its dominion, therefore its penalty and its punishment to die for us. But then we became his righteousness. He gave us his righteousness. So no longer has dominion over him. Once Christ was raised from the dead, he no longer goes back to that. It's decisively over. Sin has been defeated. Death has been defeated. Death no longer has dominion over. He will never die again. No need. It tells us of a decisiveness of what he did there, which implies that our former life is not being held over us. If we're in him, we're no longer to go back to that death reign again. It's over. It's past. Possibly waiting in the wings to capture us again and dominate us again. No, it's done. No longer having dominion over him will no longer have dominion over you. There's fourthly the finality of this death in verse 10. Continue on. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Going back again with Christ, he died to sin. That is in relation to sin. He affected sin by his dying. He bore its penalty, but he put an end to the sinful nature in us and thus separation from the rule of sin. So he died to that, and he died once for all, meaning there's no repeat to this. There is a finality to what he did. It's over. Once for all. It's sufficient. It's complete. It's decisive. It's final. His death is that powerful, that vital to us. You being united to Christ, you subjecting yourself to the gospel of Christ, means that your relationship to sin is now final, decisive, paid for, penalty done, never to be repeated again, never going back again, never to be put into its dominion again. That's not going to happen anymore. What does that have to say about your assurance of salvation? You're not going back to that anymore. You're heading forward to eternal life, which has been given and imparted to you. It's a wonderful truth. Now, I know this is hard to grasp. It's kind of a lot of theoretical or not really theory. It's true, but it's a mental game here. Let me take you to Hebrews, this once for all nature. Hebrews 7:27. 7:27. Of Hebrews. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Speaking of Christ, he's not like the old priests taking animals. Here's a death. Come back a week later or a day later or at the end of the day. Here's another death. Offer more sins covered, more sacrifices, more deaths, which tells us each one of those is insufficient, incomplete, not final. But when he offered himself once for all, it implies this is it. There's no more that's needed. It's final. Chapter 9, verse 12, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That's what's final. Redemption is now eternal. It's permanent. Verse 26, same chapter, 9:26. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You get the point. We can go on to other texts. Once for all, there's a final character to his work. Well, that's wonderful. Yeah, we get it. Sin fully paid for, penalty gone, no longer under condemnation in him. What does this have to do with my life? Well, if that's the case, the implication is if he died to sin, we died to sin. If it's once for all, that means at the point of our united with Christ, our being saved, our relationship to sin has changed once for all. And from here, it's not going to be going back. From here, it is the new life forward. It's final in that way. Your salvation is final in that sense to your relationship to sin. He's no longer subject to sin-bearing world and to the grave. He has conquered it all and now lives at the right hand of God, and we are in him. All that really needs to be done at this point is our actual resurrection, where sin is totally gone. The presence of sin is no longer around. So, final and decisive, and let me take you number 5 here to conclude in verse 11. Verse 11. So all of this, if you can put it in this way, as I talked about the indicatives and imperatives, indicatives, this is who we are, this is how it is, this is the truth you got to grasp onto and understand, and then the imperatives are, okay, now here's the commands in light of that. Because of this, you can now do that, you must do this, you're charged to do this, you're called to do this. Because of this, now you are to obey in this way. And so here's the imperative. And here's where the exhortation or the imperative comes out in the book of Romans. And this is the first time where we start to walk into this world of application. So think about it this way. Doctrine all the way up to this point. Truth all the way up to this point. Now you know the gospel, 5.5 chapters of it. And Paul is just laying down this wonderful foundation of the gospel, of the indicatives, of the truth of the gospel, so that he can then build the superstructure on top of that of your life. This is how you must do. This is what you must live by. This is how you are to obey. This is how you are to act. From here forward is that part of it. Now, there's going to be still indicatives and imperatives throughout, but there's a pretty significant shift now. Verse 11. So, or therefore, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is what I'll call the affirmation of our new life. He already said that in verse 4. Having died and buried and raised, we too might walk in newness of life. That was a subjunctive verb. That we might. There is now the possibility for us to walk in newness of life while before there was not. You do not have that access to newness of life. But in Christ, by uniting in him in his death, burial, resurrection, now it is yours. That's the possibility. Now the possibility is now made reality. Verse 11, now you must consider yourself this way. You must reckon yourself dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. The affirmation. First exhortation in the book of Romans right here. 5 chapters until now, and here we are. Now you are to do this. Here's your application. You're to reckon. You are to consider yourselves. The word reckon, like the cowboys. I reckon it's going to rain tomorrow. I reckon it's going to snow eventually. Reckon it's going to get cold. Well, he's kind of taking a look. He's analyzing the weather. He's looking at the wind. And he thinks through this and considers this is what's going to be. This takes us a little more deeper than that. This word reckon here is the word, you can recognize this, it's Greek word logizomai. You can recognize logic in there, or logarithm. Logic, careful analytical thinking. Okay? Take careful analytical thinking to everything I've told you now. For five chapters about the gospel, about the truth and power of the gospel, about the fact that you walk by faith, that you walk in this justification by faith, that you live by this, you understand the gospel in this way. Is there an effect to this gospel that results in me enabling me or incentivizing me to continue in sin? Paul says, no, because of this reason. Now you got the reason. You've died in Christ. You're alive in Christ. Because of that reason, therefore, reckon yourself. Consider yourselves dead to that sin and alive to God in Christ. Make a deliberate, sober judgment here. Take into careful accounting here that you are dead to sin. So what's your relationship to sin? There it is. You are dead to sin. But I sin every day, I know. And the first command you need to take to mind and obey here is to bury it into your brain. I'm dead to sin. Why am I continuing in it? I shouldn't be continuing in it. I'm dead to this. It's broken. Its power is broken. Its mastery, his voice, his dictates, I don't have to obey. Reckon it. Tell yourself that. This is a brain thing. This is a will thing. Your mind must win this one. This is renewing the mind. This is reteaching yourself. You can't expect, in other words, to do what he's going to tell you to do for the rest of these chapters if you're not convinced. If you're not convinced. If your mind is still floating around and tossed here and there with every wind of doctrine and whatever things and seeing the experience of sin and thinking, well, maybe it's not true. If that's where you're at, you're going to have great struggle with the commands that are going to follow. So reckon this. Recognize this. Recognize that the truth of the gospel, what it means to you. Bring your thinking in line with God-given reality here. Be who you are. So the indicatives of who you are, ground here, the imperative, therefore, you're dead. Now think that way. Dead to sin. Convince yourself that you've been disengaged from the reign of sin and your evil natures. Yes, there's sin there. Yes, there's temptation there. Yes, there's the battle there. Yes, there's the failures there. Yes, I'm being shot by the arrows of Satan and they get through the armor because I ain't putting the armor on all the time. Yes, I'm stumbling. Yes, I'm getting entangled. Yes, I need help. Yes, I'm still feeling weak. Yes, there's still the bombardment of everything going on. We get that. We all know that, but that doesn't cancel this truth. You have died with Christ to sin. So consider that. Think that through. You need to do some deep thinking about your spiritual life. You can no longer languish in a lifestyle of sin. Now, if your life still shows what looks like a continuing to sin, continuing under the reign of sin, and that is the pervasive pattern day in and day out, week in and week out, and you try to live a Christian life and just never get there, and you're constantly falling back like a dog returns to his vomit. Okay, then you need to back up and say, I can't reckon myself dead to sin because I'm not actually dead to sin. And if I'm not actually dead to sin, I'm certainly not alive to God, and therefore I'm still unconverted. That's reasonable to think that way. It's reasonable to kind of consider that and take the whole body of work here and weigh out your life in that way. Test yourself to see if you are of the faith, in other words. So, the believer, born again, needs to consider himself dead to sin. That's the affirmation of your new life. Matthew Henry says this: we must be dead to obey it, dead to observe it, dead to regard it, dead to fulfill its will no more. He has separated this Christian from his former company, his former conversation, his former business, his former enjoyments, his former employments. He's not what he was. He does what he do what he did. He's not what he had. Death makes a mighty change in his life. That's the old Puritan. So we're to give no more a response to sin's pleas and persuasions. We tell ourselves we're dead to that. We're dead to that. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Previously in the BC, we were dead to God and alive to sin. And we had every reason to continue in sin because that's what our pattern was. You are now responsive to him. You are now, rather than being hostile to him and alienated to him, you are now responsive to him. And there's a life here that he's given, a nature that he has given, and that is going to bear itself like the seed in the soil. It's going to grow. Look for the growth. There's going to be fruit. Look for the fruit. It's going to continue. It's not going to die because this is now the new nature. This is now the new life. And if that's not there, okay, back up again. Did I ever get in the soil in the first place? Back up there. You're now responsive to him rather than that old life. You now have the desire and the power to regulate your life in accordance with the word of God in obedience to righteousness. That's what you're now free to do. But that's only possible in union with Jesus Christ. Only possible. By being in Christ. Okay? This is where we're about ready to go. And now we're going to get into verse 12. This is now the life that you must now put into play. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Stop letting this happen. Put your foot down. Take up the fight. Stand firm. Withstand. Flee from sin. Pursue righteousness. This is where we are. So what do we do with this? What's the so what at the end of this sermon? Maybe give three things that I think you can hang on to and be encouraged by. First is that doctrine of the assurance of salvation. There's a lot of assurance here. If you know this, if this is true, then there's a lot of things to be assured of. There's nothing temporary about this reality going on here. This is the validation that if you are in Christ, the old has been put to death. You're not going back. And there is now life, and it's called eternal life. It's an assurance of salvation here. This is the character of the Christian. This is heading in a direction. The newness of life is heading straight to resurrection glory. It's not going with a maybe here that I might do some type of sin that cancels all this and throws me back into the old life. He's talking about realities here. You're not that anymore. You're not a slave to that anymore. You are now new. You are in Christ, and no one's taken you out of Christ. So it's an assurance of salvation issue. Secondly, there's the power over our flesh. What is the flesh? Well, we'll get into that. But the flesh has to do with that propensity to sin, that nature that we're so used to, that we've been taught so well since our youth. And it wants power again, and you have power over it. You have the power of the Spirit to resist the lust of the flesh. If we sin, we have no one to blame but us, but we have every spiritual resource to stand up over that sin. And we find Christ there constantly helping us, aiding us, strengthening us, restoring us, disciplining us, training us in his righteousness, building us up, growing us, maturing us, producing fruit in us because we abide in him. That's what's going to happen. Power of the flesh. Third, what about when we die? Great confidence when we die. We could face that final physical death with great confidence. We all think about death, our own death. How much longer I got to live? What will it be like? We don't look forward to that, but what we can now look forward to with great confidence is what is to follow. Because we've been raised with him in a resurrection like his, surely what we're looking forward to is the real resurrection. We will live with Christ forever. Like Paul said, to live here right now, I live for Christ, I live to serve him, I live to serve the church. But to die, that is nothing but gain from this point forward. It's nothing but gain. The gain of eternal life, gain of glory. So we have those things to be encouraged by. So think about this and just try to figure out ways to bring this into a personal heart and a personal understanding. Wonderful truths. Vitality. The vital life that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these truths. There's so much more we can go further on and continue to hear what you have to say and study and learn. But I do thank you, Lord, for this gospel that does so much more. We are living in a real world, a real battle, a real struggle with the flesh, the power of sin, the devil, this world, everything that is against us and against this nature that you have given us. It's going to be a fight from here. It's opposed to each other. It's hostile to each other. This is where we live now, but it is great to know and affirmed by these words here that what you have done in placing us in Christ, baptizing us in his death and in his resurrection gives us new life and gives us power, gives us freedom that we can walk according to your calling and not according to the cries and the pleads and the dictates of sin. We're thankful, Lord, for this because we want to give our lives to honor you and glorify you, not to appease and to feed the flesh. May you help us, Lord, as we grow in this, as we learn. So critical to know these things, to consider these things, to be convinced of these things so that we can walk according to doctrine. Thankful, Lord, as I pray in Christ's name.